From the beginning, our Creator has given purpose to human life. Our existence has purpose. The purpose originally was first simply expressed in the context of a glorious garden, at which time God declared His creation very good. Man and woman were given dominion over it and told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That idyllic beginning with purpose was very soon thereafter sullied by sin, which made necessary the separation of our holy God from those created in His image. Sin came with natural consequences, which all of God's very good creation endures to this present day. As impressive as God's creation is, it is not at present the very good state which God created it in. Yet, even in its brokenness, the fingerprints of God are still evident, so that we are without excuse. Even in the darkness of rebellion, the light of God's grace cannot be smothered. Even in the context of the first sin and the curses pronounced, hope for the future in overcoming sin and its consequences was also pronounced. Hope is a yearning need common to this human existence. Nobody likes the feeling of hopelessness. Yet with God, hope is realistic and hope is constant, because God is faithful even when those made in His image have not been faithful. God has always supplied us with hope, even if He has not always given us His timetable or the details of His specific plans for the future. It's when we presume to speak into the realm of God's silence that we get into trouble, both in the present and in our imaginations about the future. Indeed, the realm of God's silence is the playground of Satan and his minions. Adam and Eve ventured there, and the rest of Scripture is full of examples of man's proclivity to use his God-given free will to presume to go beyond what God has revealed in His Word. In this lesson, I want to talk about our hope for the future. I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. God has not revealed anything to me that He has not revealed to you. And while the religious world has many who claim to have special knowledge or to have figured out specific details of God's timeline for the future, all of us, each and every one of us, need to be very cautious. We need to be very wary of those who speak more definitively than what Scripture reveals. In the 19th and 20th centuries, were littered with the now yellowed and crumbling books of pop Christianity's embarrassing and failed predictions of what would happen within their lifetimes. Whether we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the televangelists, to the fiction of the popular Left Behind series and their ilk, hosts of believers have been seduced by some claiming to be prophets or those who presume to speak what God has not spoken and to twist and misapply what God has spoken. All of this combines in the moment to excite people and in the long run, discourage and undermine hope for the future. The last thing I want to do in a lesson like this is discourage any hope for the future. The gospel is nothing if it does not offer hope for the future. As the Apostle Paul pointedly observed, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, the hope of the gospel is not just for this life only, but its ultimate value is yet to be realized. And while God has fulfilled much of what he has promised, there yet remains a hope of an even fuller fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So what I want to do to begin with in this lesson is talk about what I'm going to call the history of hope. It's looking backwards at people who looked forward. Students of Scripture are very familiar with the ancient promises of God. I've already made allusion to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God is pronouncing the curses after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed would result in the eventual bruising of the serpent's head. This, however, would not be without the seed of woman suffering as well, as is indicated by her heel being bruised. Yes, the curse is cryptic, and its fulfillment really could only be understood in hindsight. Still, it was then, at minimum, a hopeful prophecy, even if the how God was going to do this was unclear, if not impossible, to know. That's what I want us to see in that illustration that we're very familiar with from Genesis 3 and verse 15. This promise to the seed of woman. There was hope in it, but not much clarity. Let's go to another promise that God made in Genesis chapter 12. Again, should be very familiar with this. Genesis chapter 12, first three verses. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise to Abraham is so familiar to us because it is the focus of virtually the rest of Scripture. Now, you read those three verses and you go, yeah, I understand some of that. Could Abraham have understood that? It was a promise. It's a promise from God, and it's a promise of God about blessing. And it's not very specific. It doesn't have a lot of detail to it. And that the childless and elderly Abraham would become the father of a great nation, and through him all families would be blessed. Not just his, not just his offspring, but all would be blessed, is hopeful for all who believe as Abraham believed. And you're probably familiar with the fact that from this time forward, Abraham becomes a model of the kind of faith that God is seeking from us. Is he a perfect model? Far from it. But indeed, he is an example for us. This promise that we read here in these first three verses of Genesis chapter 12, no details are given as to how God would do this, but that did not keep Abraham from believing and hoping. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we have the faith to trust and obey God even though we don't know exactly where it will lead, what it will require of us, and how long we might have to wait to realize it? Of course, time and circumstances test our faith. Once a promise has been made by God, time passing and the circumstances of living in this life test our faith. And Abraham and Sarah, their own presumptions, their own ideas to hurry, to help God accomplish his seed promise, only proved to be presumptuous and problematic. You might think specifically of the incident with Hagar and Sarah giving her handmaid to Abraham, seeing that you've been given this promise, but I have not been able to bear you children. Let's do it this way. Did God ask them to do that? Did God ask them for any help? Well, they presumed to do that. We got to figure this out. God's made the promise, and now we've got to make it come to pass. God doesn't need our help to bring his promises to pass. It's a lesson that we need to learn from Abraham. It's clear that God has no approval for this action on their part. But here's the interesting thing about God. This is just amazing. God is able to use even this failure on their part, their presumption. He's able to use our failures to teach us lessons which can ultimately grow and strengthen our faith if we will yield to his discipline. Because he will discipline us. And he has demonstrated that throughout human history. We have to learn that our hope is in God and his ways and not in ourselves. Abraham, as I've already mentioned, is the go-to example of that fact about faith, putting our trust in God throughout Scripture. Because even after, as the story goes on, Isaac, that longed-for son of promise, was finally realized, that aspect of the promise was finally realized, when God told Abraham to go sacrifice him, the text tells us he went. It doesn't record any hemming and hawing. The next morning, he went. Do you think Abraham saw that coming? When God made the promise to him that we read in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12, and then Abraham and Sarah try to help out the situation through the Hagar incident and bearing Ishmael, and that falls flat and that doesn't work. And do you think Abraham and all of that saw that God's probably going to ask me to sacrifice him? Not a chance. He had no idea that that was going to happen. How could he have? Was that part of his hope? Was this request of God part of Abraham's hope? Not specifically. I will suggest to you that if you step back and look at the big picture, it actually was part of his hope, but he didn't realize it. It's part of all of our hope. It's a model of another sacrifice that was going to be made. That is our hope. But it could not have been specifically his hope. Oh, I hope God asks me to sacrifice him. That way I can really demonstrate how much I believe in him. Would never have crossed his mind. But when he is asked, he obeyed. Right away. Is that the nature of our faith? These are the aspects of faith that we need to be highlighting about Abraham. Yes, he's got his faults, and we shouldn't highlight those. We shouldn't imitate those. But this is impressive. Do we trust God enough to do what we never imagined being asked to do? What we never saw coming? To do what we never signed up for. You've heard that phrase, right? Well, I didn't sign up for that. So, are you going to do it anyway? Do you trust God that much? To do what he says, even though it doesn't make any sense. Does it? From Abraham's perspective, a promise that took 25 years to consummate, basically, and then after he's grown to an age, maybe of about a teenager, he is asked to sacrifice him? It's his only, this is the son of promise. This is the one through whom God is going to bring all nations. Well, maybe it would be Ishmael. No, God made it clear it was not going to be Ishmael. He specifically told him, nope, that's wrong theory. Forget that theory. That one's wrong. Yet, so how does it make sense? How does it make sense to kill the only one who's the son of promise? How does that make sense? It does not make sense, therefore I will not do it. That isn't the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham is, and we're not told all of the inner workings of whether he went through this, doesn't make sense. But I can't imagine how he couldn't have thought that. But he did it. Why? Because he trusted God. He had that much faith in God. From Abraham's perspective, God's promise hinged on Isaac. So how could Abraham follow through in faith? And since we know this is resolved, we know the whole story. We know this is resolved by God stopping Abraham and God himself providing an alternative sacrifice in Isaac's place. We might think that Abraham's hope was that God would stop him just as he did, but we would be wrong. You might say, well, how do you know? He might have gone through his head. No, the scriptures tell us that that is not correct. That is not what went through Abraham's mind. He wasn't going up to the sacrifice and, you know, happily laying Isaac out on the altar and grabbing the knife and going, okay, when are you going to stop me? No. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where the faith, one place where the faith of Abraham is highlighted for us. And actually, it's highlighted for us in a couple places in Hebrews chapter 11, but let's just notice verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. You see what it said there? He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting concluding, figuring that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We're given insight into what was going through Abraham's mind. The Hebrews writer didn't know that by some Jewish tradition. The Holy Spirit told him this. Abraham, when he was tested, we're told, told you our faith would be tested, offered up Isaac. Did you see the past tense there? He offered up Isaac. For all intents and purposes, Abraham sacrificed his son. How could he do that? He figured God must be going to raise him from the dead. And that's how much Abraham believed in God and his promises. Had God raised other people from the dead? So he knew that this was a regular thing God did? Oh, but it's the way he harmonized it. It's the way he made sense of it. That so by faith he could follow through and sacrifice his son. God's going to raise him from the dead. Notice that the promise that was given to Abraham in chapter 12 is reiterated in chapter 22 of Genesis. So let's go back there real quick. Genesis chapter 22, you might recognize, is the chapter in which this incident takes place, where Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Jacob and is stopped by God, and an animal is sacrificed in his place. And this is what God says to Abram. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The Hebrews account that we were just in tells us that Abraham did this by faith. But the original account does not mention Abraham's faith on this occasion. That's kind of interesting to me. The Hebrews writer is using Abraham as an example of faith and says explicitly that by faith, Abraham did this. But you read through chapter 22, and we're not told about Abraham's faith. It doesn't say he did it by faith. What reason does God give for upgrading the promise to an oath? That's what he does here. He says, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son. Because you have obeyed my voice. That's the reason God gives. In your seed, all nations will be blessed. When we obey God, when we trust and obey, that's faith. That's faith. The promise, though, still remains a bit vague, doesn't it? In your seed, all nations will be blessed. How God would carry this out would have been just as enigmatic. I can't say it. It would be an enigma as the promise of the seed of woman bruising the head of the serpent. Has it gotten clearer for you? They go, oh, now we get it. This is how God is going to carry this out. But still, it is clear that both of these promises offer hope. Clearly, they offer hope for the future. Not just for the physical seed of Abraham, but for all nations. The hope is clear. The future is a bit blurry. But the hope is clear. That's what I want us to appreciate. That God always gives us clear hope, reason to hope, even if we don't understand how in the world he's going to pull that off. Another passage. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And these are just examples, key examples, I might say, but there are many other examples in the Old Testament that we could use. You turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're talking about David here, of the tribe of Judah, of the children of Israel, of the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He was a king chosen by God as a man after God's own heart. We're familiar with David. Direct lineage of Abraham. In your seed, your offspring, all nations will be blessed. David is in this lineage. And in the first three verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." It was David's desire, seeing that he had built a house for himself and that the house of God was still that tent, that temporary structure that they had built long time ago in the wilderness. It was in his heart to build a permanent structure, a beautiful, glamorous structure for God. But as you know the story, that was his imagination. It was in his heart, but it wasn't in God's heart. It wasn't God's plan. He thought it would be a good thing to do as he looked forward. But God said, no, that's not my plan. And indeed, God gives to David another promise. If you jump on down to verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And then verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." God gives David another seed promise. And if you see then the theme here of these three promises that I've focused on that God has made in the Old Testament, many more again, but these three all have in common that we're talking about a seed. Offspring. Offspring of woman. The offspring of Abraham. Now here we read the offspring of David. Indeed, in contrast, God promises to build David a house. It was in David's mind, "I'm going to build you a house." And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house and establish a house, a family, a dynasty, a kingdom, a throne forever." And that the promise is fulfilled in part in the very next generation by his son Solomon is affirmed by Solomon at the dedication of the temple that is built, that David had envisioned. And he says, "No, David, you're not going to build it. Your son is going to build it." And Solomon acknowledges that it had been in God, his father David's heart to do this, but God had said no. And so he was the one who built it. But you know the bigger picture, right? That this temple made with hands was not the fulfillment, the fullness of the fulfillment of what God had promised David regarding the seed, the house, the throne of David, was made clearer in time. At the time, maybe they thought, this is it, this is the pinnacle. And from a geopolitical, economic point of view, this was the pinnacle of the nation of Israel during Solomon's reign. But it wasn't the fulfillment of the promise. Solomon's temple that he built would stand for about 375 years. That's a long time. That's longer than our nation has existed. That's not very long time when you consider the time that we have been here, that mankind has inhabited this earth. But the prophets, both before and after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, continued to talk about an anointed one, a future king that who came from the line of David, a fuller fulfillment of the promise made to David. Neither Solomon nor his temple were the ultimate hope for the future. And let me say that we set ourselves up for grave error and major disappointment if we do not see how that these promises were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is why we are followers of Jesus Christ. Or at least it ought to be why we are followers of Jesus Christ. Because he is the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's the message of the New Testament. Jesus and his kingdom fulfill God's promises. Now let me hit real quickly how that happens, how that works, with relation to these three promises anyway. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. And obviously, we're jumping right into the midst of a complicated book, full of figures and imagery. And the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That's exciting. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This raises a whole bunch of questions that we're not going to take the time to try and answer or imagine that we have the answer for in proper detail. But all I want to point out is that Scripture virtually begins with the promise of the seed of woman overcoming the seed of the serpent. And in the close of Scripture, here in the book of Revelation, the promise begins to be realized. The figurative language of Revelation indeed has befuddled many for years. And while we may struggle to understand details, the overall message of the book of Revelation is clear. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ is victorious, as are all who trust and obey him, who follow him and are faithful to him. And those who oppose or otherwise reject Jesus' gracious rule as the King of kings have nothing left but God's justice and wrath. You can figure that out just in a first reading through the book of Revelation. You might go down to all kinds of rabbit holes chasing what does this figure mean and what does that figure mean, but you will get that message if you will bother to just sit down and read the book of Revelation like you would pick up some other book and read it through. You will get that message. You might have a whole bunch of questions about how, but the hope will be clear. The hope will be clear. And while we may struggle to grasp why Satan has been permitted to act as he has throughout human history, that he has been a liar from the beginning and a beast seeking whom he may devour throughout time, is no reason to miss the message. Christ wins. Hold fast. Endure. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. He's your only hope for the future. Hebrews chapter 6. beginning with verse 13. Again, as I mentioned before, Abraham is used throughout the book of Hebrews in a number of spots. He is understanding Abraham, and the story of Abraham is key to understanding the promise made to Abraham and how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. We just read about that in Genesis 22, after Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. He said, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," immutability, the unchangingness of his counsel, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable, immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is a rabbit hole that the Hebrews writer runs down or attempts to explain to people. But I want us to appreciate this, what we read here in Hebrews, in comparison to what we've already read in Genesis. Abraham is used to encourage perseverance, holding fast in faith and in hope, just like Abraham did. The promise that was made in Genesis 12 was enhanced by an oath in Genesis chapter 22. And that was done to abundantly show the heirs of the promise that God, for whom it is impossible to lie, would indeed follow through, and that their hope was sure and steadfast. Abraham, in knowing the promise, but not knowing the details of how it was going to be carried out, still was willing to sacrifice his son, even though he didn't know for sure how God was going to figure that out. Abraham, you know, had not been exactly correct in how God would be true to his promises. Because what did he think God was going to do? He thought God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, which tells me that Abraham had every intention of killing his son, sacrificing his son, because he had confidence that God would raise him from the dead. Guess what? Abraham was wrong in the detail, in the how. And that's okay. The hope was clear. He had hope in the promise of God, but he didn't quite grasp the details accurately. But his hope was sure and steadfast. The use of both the promise and the oath, those are the two things in which a promise is sufficient when it comes to God. But hey, if for a man an oath makes it all the more stronger, I'll give you an oath too. Doesn't change anything. God can't lie either way. Our inability to grasp God's how or why should not keep us from having faith in him. I think that's really important. Because there's a lot of people who, "I don't understand that. I don't get that. How is God going to do that?" Remember, that's what the Sadducees said about the resurrection. That's why they just dismissed the resurrection. I don't get how that's going to happen. So they give the scenario of a woman who's married to a man, and then he dies, and his brother takes him. There's seven brothers, and she has seven husbands while in this life. And now, well, how's that going to work in the resurrection? And so they dismiss the resurrection. Mistake. Just because you don't know how it's going to work out doesn't mean it isn't true. Don't do that. Don't make that mistake. The whole book of Hebrews is written to demonstrate that what God had done through Abraham's descendants after the flesh was merely a foreshadowing of something way better. The whole book of Hebrews is that, getting that point across. Israel, after the flesh, had a hope based on God's promises to Abraham that could not compare in glory to what God had actually planned from eternity. They could not imagine Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, dying on a cross, only to be raised 3 days later. From the prophet Moses to their deliverance through the Red Sea that washed away that to which they were in bondage, to the law given at Mount Sinai, to the glorious tabernacle of God's presence in their wandering in the wilderness, to their entering into the land of promise, to the temple that is finally built by Solomon in Jerusalem. All of those hopes realized pointed to an even better hope for the future. And I've got one more point that I want to make on the seed of David, but that might test your patience. And I don't want to do that. I want us to let sink into us here that as we look at hope in history, as people hoped in the past for something in the future, and those hopes were realized to some degree or another, that once they were realized, that didn't mean hope went away. That God had more. That God always has more. And just because we don't know exactly how that's going to work out or why God does it in the convoluted way that he does it from our perspective, doesn't mean you can't trust him. Doesn't mean you can't obey him. Your hope can be clear, even if the future is fuzzy. The details, the how, the why, is fuzzy. The hope can be clear. And the hope isn't in the future. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in God. And so we've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember an event of history that was actually the fulfillment of promises made by God, that remembers hopes realized. And we do it on the first day of the week because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, which validates everything that God had done up to that point. But is it done? No. We eat this Lord's Supper, proclaiming his death till he comes. There's hope. There's still hope. Even when God's promises are realized, there's still hope. And we may wonder, how's that going to work in the future? And we have some details given to us about the future. How's that going to work? Why is God doing it? Why is he delaying so long? Oh, I've got an answer for you here. Let's turn over to this answer. I don't have answers for you. Not in the specific details that you would want them. Any answers that I give you will still be somewhat vague as in your seed, all nations will be blessed. Or the seed of woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. What does that mean? We get that now. We get it looking backwards. It's clearer now looking forward on God's promises. Man's been wrong so many times, even when God has revealed himself. I put no confidence in my interpretation of what God has promised. I put my faith in him. I trust him. And I will obey him. That's what we all ought to do. And that's what we're going to now do as we eat this Lord's Supper. It's not just a vain ritual. We're proclaiming to one another as we share in this meal these emblems, the significance of the death of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's promises and the hope of the resurrection. Is that your hope? That's what you're saying when you eat this. To me, that's what I'm saying to you when we share this together. He's our hope. Let's think about that as we take the Lord's Supper together after we sing number 229.